Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 3. Come to the third chapter of Acts as we study together. And the theme of this chapter is spiritual peace, spiritual refreshment, and the spiritual restoration to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's perhaps captured best in verses 19, 20, and 21 of this chapter. Let me just read them as we begin. Verse 19, "Therefore repent and return," says Peter, "so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Now, I think it would be an obvious assertion to say that we live in a world that longs for peace and rest. That longs for peace and rest. For example, as we approach the end of the year, everyone starts to think about December holidays, a time of rest and refreshment. Well, that would probably focus primarily on physical refreshment. I would argue that we live in a world that longs for spiritual refreshment as well. As you know, our world pursues an endless number of wrong avenues, one after the other and other after the other, and in hopes of arriving at emotional and spiritual stability. Booze, drugs, immoral relationships, the worship of nature, exercise, endless entertainment, they're all empty and futile attempts to obtain lasting spiritual refreshment in many cases. They're all attempts to gain what only God can give, by a host of means that too often exclude God altogether. And it's clear, as we look around us, just how ineffective people's attempts at spiritual self-restoration are. Now, thankfully for those who might be run ragged by the race of life, thankfully for us, Peter addresses this issue for us right here in Acts chapter 3. What he offers to the people he preaches to that day is rest. He offers them enduring peace. He offers them spiritual refreshment. He offers them restoration in Jesus Christ. In word, what he offers them is salvation. He offers peace with God for sinners in the place of war with God. Now, historically speaking, the nation of Israel knew all about, way too much about, seeking spiritual peace and security and stability and safety in all the wrong places. They knew all about that. Israel spent most of her history pursuing spiritual rest in other gods like the Baals or in a host of immoral and rebellious behaviors. And the result was quite predictable. Isaiah summed it up best. "There is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked." Now, of course, the false prophets who were around in those days continually promised peace and spiritual refreshment to the people. They were always giving that promise because they knew the longing of people's hearts. According to Jeremiah, that promise of peace and rest was one of the mainstays of the false prophets' deceptive sermons. In a condemnation that sounds all too modern, in Jeremiah 6, God said this about Judah's preachers: "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." Jeremiah 23, God said, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.'" In fact, in Jeremiah 23:22, God said to those false prophets, or of those false prophets, he said, "If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from the evil of their way and from the evil of their deeds." That's how you find peace. That's where you find peace. What God was saying there in Jeremiah 23 is that true preachers offer spiritual refreshment. They do. They offer spiritual restoration. They often offer genuine peace with God, but they do that through repentance and a turning from sin. And not surprisingly, as we give our attention to Acts 3 today, we are going to find that Peter is a true preacher of God. He is a true and faithful preacher of God. And you say, why is that? Because he's going to do what God said there in Jeremiah 23. Peter is going to offer spiritual peace. He's going to offer safety and refreshment to the nation of Israel, and he's going to do that through repentance. Verse 19. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, and the truth is, nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years. From the day that Peter preached this sermon to today, nothing has changed. Our longing for spiritual peace and security and stability and safety and refreshment, not just of our own heart, but of all the world around us. And that peace is still found in the process and the person that Peter spoke of this day. The process being repentance and the person being our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this chapter, as we study Acts chapter 3, we'll find that the chapter can be summarized under two simple headings. You're going to have the sign, and we're going to have the sermon. The sign and the sermon. The sign is the healing of the lame man in the temple. And the sermon, of course, is Peter's evangelistic address to the astonished crowd once the sign is completed. Let's begin with the sign. Verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The ninth hour, of course, was 3 p.m, figured from 6 a.m. or sunrise. And that was a traditional time of prayer for devout Jews. Peter and John, being exactly that, devout Jews who were now believers in Jesus Christ, they are continuing that habit. They are going to the temple. They are going to pray there at the temple at 3:00. Acts 2 said that the first believers, we saw this last week, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Peter and John led the pack. Peter and John were leaders in that dependent, worshipful, prayerful devotion to God. Verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, probably the gate on the east side of the temple, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms, to receive money from them. Now, why this man had not been healed by Jesus during Jesus' many trips to the temple, we simply don't know. We can say this: God had a divine appointment for this man on this day with Peter and John. And so somehow, Jesus had avoided healing this man because this was to be a healing done on this day through Peter and John. God is sovereign over all that, isn't he? Now, Luke records that this man, due to a congenital birth defect, had been lame from his mother's womb. As one commentator notes, it was no trifling lameness. The man lay as though his legs were dead. In other words, what this means is it's a perfect situation for the Spirit of God to unleash a divine healing through the New Testament gift of healing. Verse 4. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." To the despair of all prosperity preachers everywhere, Peter gladly testifies that silver and gold are not the distinguishing mark of his ministry. In fact, Peter had something far more valuable to give this day, didn't he? Not money to buy a gold-plated wheelchair, but a divine healing that meant this man would never need a wheelchair, never need a stretcher, never need crutches or whatever it was ever again. Seizing him by the right hand, Peter raised him up, verse 7, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, immediately. And with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. That was the colonnades on the east side of the inner court of the temple. Now, as with all New Testament healings, the purpose of this miracle was threefold. The purpose of this miracle was threefold, and it sets a pattern for us. First of all, it was a genuine, gracious intervention by God. A genuine, gracious intervention by God to reverse the curse and to bring physical relief to a sick or, in this case, a disabled person. New Testament healings were theological statements, but they were not merely theological statements. They were genuine acts of much-needed mercy. And that is exactly what is going on here. A genuine act of much-needed mercy. But there's a second aim of this miracle as well, and all the other miracles of healing in the New Testament, and that was to validate God's spokesman. To validate God's spokesman. Now, a miracle did not necessarily prove that Peter was God's spokesman. Demons have some kind of supernatural power, so we would need to be careful of that. And so a miracle didn't necessarily prove that Peter was God's spokesman, but it was a step in the right direction, wasn't it? It was a good start. In this case, Peter and John were proven to be Christ's men in, well, in a sense, the most simple way possible. They went to the temple, and when they were there, they did what Jesus did when he was there. If you want to be known as Jesus' men, then do what Jesus did, and the apostles were Jesus' sent ones. They're uniquely his men. And so this healing, which followed so quickly on the heels of all of Jesus' healings that had happened in the temple, this proved that Peter and John are Jesus' men. They're his apostles. But besides expressing divine mercy and granting divine credibility, the third purpose of this miracle was to draw a crowd. And we talked about in Acts 2 with the tongues, the assigned gift of tongues as well, didn't we? To draw a crowd that was astonished and therefore eager to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as with the tongue speaking in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, so the healing of this man was designed to gather a crowd ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those are the three purposes of New Testament healings. Sign gifts in general, in fact. Now, I can just comment an aside here for a moment. It's obvious that this healing here in Acts chapter 3 bears no resemblance at all to the so-called healings that typify the charismatic movement today. There's just simply no resemblance between them. In fact, let's walk through the characteristics of this healing because it really sets a pattern for us for all New Testament healings. What were the characteristics of this miracle of healing here in Acts chapter 3? First, it was unassisted. Peter healed this man without medical intervention, without medication. There are no surgeries, nothing like that. No human assistance was necessary when the gift of healing was being employed. Second, this healing was instantaneous. There were no lengthy, repeated prayer sessions. The man's legs did not gradually strengthen over weeks or months. Peter said, "Walk," and Luke records, immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. Third, this healing was complete. It was complete. This man didn't take a few faltering steps and then get back in his wheelchair or on his crutches or stretcher. He jumped up, he leaped about, and he never returned to his previous crippled states. The healing was complete. Fourth, Peter healed a visible, verifiable disease. Peter didn't heal only back pain, headaches, and other invisible conditions. Peter healed a man whose legs were visibly deformed. One moment they were twisted and misshaped. The next, his legs were straight, whole, and strong. That's a miracle. That's the gift of healing in action. Fifth, this healing, because of the other characteristics, was undeniable. It was undeniable. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 16. And notice how the Jewish authorities, who, by the way, are no friends of Peter, notice how they comment on this healing. Even the enemies of Christianity had to admit that these healings were undeniable. Acts 4, verse 16, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish counselor, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They would have been delighted to deny that a miracle had taken place, but they simply couldn't. Unlike today's pseudo-invisible miracles, the apostles' miracles were undeniable because they healed things you could see with your own eyes. Crippled legs that were visibly crippled in an instant became strong. That's a miracle. A sixth characteristic of healings in the book of Acts is this, and here in Acts 3 specifically, they never failed regardless of the faith of the recipient. They never failed regardless of the faith or lack of faith of the recipient. The lame man here in Acts 3 had no faith. None. He didn't even know that Peter and John were going to heal him. He expects a handful of coins at best. He's not sitting there thinking, "Oh, these guys are going to heal me and I believe in Jesus." Not at all. He's hoping for, you know, a handful of coins. His complete lack of faith did not hinder Peter's ability to heal him. A seventh characteristic of this healing in Acts 3 is it was performed without preliminaries or special meetings. It was performed without preliminaries or special meetings. Peter here healed in the temple. According to Acts 5, he healed on the street in impromptu situations. Paul, of course, did the same thing in Acts 14. There is no crowd manipulation, no interviews to weed out the obviously impossible candidates, no salting of the crowd with pre-selected candidates who will be chosen to be healed that day. In fact, turn over to chapter 5 and you'll notice what Luke says about the apostles' healing ministry. We looked at 4:16, now look at 5:16. It's convenient so you can keep it in your memory. 5:16 this time, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. They were all being healed. No special meeting, didn't matter what their faith was or wasn't. When the Spirit of God was at work, no one left unhealed. And of course, that bears no relationship to anything that we're seeing today. So, Peter's healing of the lame man here in Acts 3 defines the parameters of the New Testament gift of healing for us. With the gift of healing, the healing was instantaneous, it was complete, visible, unassisted, and therefore undeniable. It did not hinge on the faith or lack of faith of the sick person. It did not happen only in specially controlled environments. By those biblical tests, I think we can say quite confidently then, that it is clear that what are so often called healings today in the charismatic movement are not at all. They are in no way the functioning of the gift of healing. And if you want more on that, you know that I've addressed that in some of my booklets, and I have a whole separate sermon on that subject. You can get that on our website. So, let's come back now to Acts chapter 3. We've seen the sign. We've seen the miracle. The lame man has received a much needed divine grace and mercy. Peter and John have been validated as Jesus' men, as his apostles. And a crowd has been gathered. What do you think is going to happen next? A sermon! That's right, of course. What else would happen? Verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people. He's going to preach. A crowd is gathered, and the whole purpose of sign gifts was, in fact, to do just that. Bring together a group of people who are ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is that a sign, a miracle, a sign without a sermon is just one step above a circus act or a juggler's trick. I mean, that's all it is, right? If you don't know why that sign happened, if you don't know who did it, if you don't know what the purpose of that was, it might have been God, it might have been Satan. We don't know. You need a sermon to explain that. A sign, a miracle is a picture that needs a caption. Without a caption, without an explanation, this miracle will mean nothing. And so, the second half of Acts 3 is the caption for the picture. It's the explanation of what has just happened. Moving beyond the sign to the sermon now. Now, if you put yourself in Peter's position for a moment, God the Spirit has just done a miracle through you. I mean, this guy's just been healed. It's an amazing moment. What would your temptation be as a preacher if you were being a little fleshly at that moment? If you had just done a miracle, you might be tempted to bask in the glory of that miracle a little bit. Yeah, it was God, but I hope you notice who did it, right? You might be tempted to bask in the praise and the adulation of the crowd for a little bit. Peter will have none of it. Peter will have none of that. Verse 12. But when Peter saw this, that they had all run together in amazement, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or our piety we had made him walk?" Charlatans and false teachers, and we see it all around us today, they might preach themselves. Peter will have none of it. Now, besides preaching yourself and basking in the glory of the moment a little bit, a second trap that a preacher could fall into in this case would be to preach about the miracle. But Peter's not going to do that either. Because the issue is not the miracle. Neither he, the human miracle worker, nor the miracle are anything. I mean, we're glad for the lame guy. It was a genuine mercy from God, right? That's good. That's a blessing. But neither Peter, the miracle worker, nor the miracle are anything. God and Christ are everything. And so how does Peter start his sermon? Right where he should start. The first thing he says, after it's not about me, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." Peter hits the mark, and it's not him. Peter hits the mark, and it's not the miracle. Peter hits the mark, and it's not the guy who was healed. The mark is God and Christ. That's what the sermon needs to be about. Now, as we look at the sermon, we'll outline it this way. Peter's going to talk about the God of Israel. That's obvious from the opening verses and his deliverer, the Messiah. He's going to talk about the God of Israel. He's going to talk about the guilt of Israel, the goading of Israel, the goading or pressing of them to repent. And he's also going to give them positive encouragement to turn from their sin. We'll call that the gifts of Israel or the gifts to Israel from God to them. And so the sermon's going to be about the God of Israel, the guilt of Israel, the goading of them to repent, and the positive gifts to lead them, draw them, allure them to repentance in Christ. Verse 13, Peter starts unmistakably with the God of Israel, which is a great place for all of our evangelism to start. The God of Israel, and not just God, but his deliverer, the Messiah, as well. It's not about us, he says. It's about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. That's what the sermon's going to be about. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter starts with that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. It was vital, and we talked about this in Acts 1, it was vital that these Jews understand that Christianity was not a new religion in one sense. It was not new. It is totally new in one sense, and it is not new at all in another sense. The coming of Christ was, in fact, the next step in God's long-anticipated plan. And Jesus told them to talk about the authority of the Old Testament scriptures in Luke 24 when he told them in Luke's version of the Great Commission what they were to preach. And so what Peter does here is he draws them back to the God, the true God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who in Genesis 1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the God who is still our God. Deuteronomy 13 said, if somebody came and did a miracle and they preached to another God, that guy was a false teacher. What is Peter doing this day? He's just done a miracle and he is now assuring them that he is not preaching another God. He is not a false prophet, he is a true one. The coming of Christ, then, is the next step in God, the God of their fathers, his long-anticipated plan. It was Judaism, if you will, in its final God-intended form, and we rightly call it Christianity. The church, of course, is very different from Israel. The law of Christ is in its externals very different from the law of Moses, something we're all very glad for. But in another sense, the coming of Christ was simply the next step forward. It's a giant leap forward, make no mistake, but it is still just the next step in God's salvation plan. It did not replace God's covenant with Abraham or his covenant with David. In fact, the new covenant fulfills them. God's plan to restore the peace, security, safety, and blessings of Eden, which is what the Abrahamic covenant is about, in that plan, Jesus Christ is the next step. And that's what Peter is reaching a hand back to assure them of. Their Judaism needs now to advance into the new covenant era. He's going to tell them that. Now, by the way, that's one of the reasons that misguided fad among many professing Christians today, like the Hebrew roots kind of thing, we're going to go back and keep the Old Testament feasts and dress this way and eat that way and do whatever. That's one of the reasons that's so desperately wrong. God himself advanced his saving plan in Jesus Christ. Right? What God has set aside, don't go back to. So, Peter reaches legitimately a hand back to that, but he's going to thrust them forward into Christianity. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, what has he done? He's glorified, lifted up, exalted his servant, Jesus of Nazareth. God's saving plan. God's plan to bring peace and security, stability, and so on, right? It revolves around his son, Jesus Christ. Peter calls him here the servant, his servant Jesus, and immediately our minds would rush to Isaiah and the great servant songs of the closing half of Isaiah. And that would be appropriate. I think Peter definitely means that. He's going to say the same thing over in verse 26. God has raised up his servant and sent him to you. That's not accidental terminology. For example, in the first of those servant songs, as we call them, in Isaiah 42, God says of the Messiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Peter words it this way, "He has chosen to glorify his servant Jesus. This is the one in whom God delights." In those great prophetic sections of Isaiah, the Messiah is conqueror and judge. He is God's select arrow in Isaiah 49. He is the Savior and Restorer of Israel and the nations in Isaiah 49. He is in Isaiah 53, God's ultimate sacrifice for sins, marred and crushed in the place of sinners, and then, because of his humility, high and lifted up and greatly exalted by God. We can see how Peter is wrapping all that up into one little phrase here. The word servant, God has chosen to glorify his servant. Peter draws their attention to all of those Old Testament promises about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. By men, Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, is disowned, despised, delivered up, and murdered. By God, because he is his chosen one, his select arrow, his servant. By God, Jesus is appointed, predicted, sent, raised from the dead, and glorified. Which one of those pictures do you think is right? With that in mind, Peter then moves from the God of Israel to the guilt of Israel. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, the fact to which we are witnesses." Again, the echo of Luke 24 is not hard to pick out, is it? God's deliverer, the servant, sent by God to restore the peace, security, safety, and blessing of Eden, the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ has come. He is the embodiment of the Abrahamic blessing. He is the seed, singular, as Paul would argue in Galatians. What has happened here then, Peter is saying, he's looking his nation in the eye. He's looking me in the eye and say, Israel, you have rejected God's blessing. You have rejected the one who is the embodiment of that blessing, who is that blessing incarnate. You have rejected God's great peace bringer. The one God had chosen, they disowned. The one God had sent, they delivered to death. The one whom Pilate absolved of guilt, they caused to be executed. The one whom God sent to give them life and life abundant, life eternal, they murdered. And ironically demanded a murderer, Barabbas, in his place. I think we can say their guilt is undeniable. Their guilt is undeniable. It's the guilt of Israel. You recall the terrifying words of the religious leaders that they shouted at Pilate on that Friday. His blood will be on us and on our children. Peter's telling them this day, indeed it is. Indeed it is. But the one that they had killed, I mean, it's not going to stop there, is it, obviously? The one they had killed is indeed God's deliverer, and so God raises him from the dead. And, of course, that's vital to note in verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Death can't hold the Prince of Life, of course not. Death is not strong enough to keep in its grip this one, the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And so that's Israel's guilt. And God's response, of course, is to raise Christ from the dead. But that's their guilt. The rejection of and the murder of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that although the Jewish leaders were the ones who instigated the death of Christ, although Pilate was the one who allowed a travesty of Roman justice, and although it was the hands of the soldiers there at the cross that accomplished that death, we would all understand that it was equally our sin that nailed him to the cross. Isaiah 53, he was crushed because of our iniquities. And so while we would need to acknowledge the guilt of Israel here, we would equally need to acknowledge that the guilt is equally our own. He, the righteous one, has gone to the cross to bear the sins of the unrighteous. The sinless suffering for the sinner. And so we will gladly shoulder, not gladly, but realistically shoulder the guilt as well. Now, Peter's not done, though, laying out the guilt of Israel. In verse 16, he points out that while their guilt included the rejection of and the murder of Christ, it's equally a guilt of a lack of faith in Christ. It's not just what they had done negatively, it is what they have not done positively. What you're going to see here is you're going to see a contrast between Peter and John and their faith and the complete lack of the faith of the people, the unsaved people they're talking to. Verse 16. Peter says, on the basis of faith in his name, in Jesus' name, the name of Christ refers to all he is and all he's done. On the basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. That's one of the things that made the miracle undeniable. They knew this guy. Everyone knew that he had been crippled from birth. It is in Jesus' name, through his name, it is his name that has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus' name is shorthand for who he is and what he's done. Right? Now, in this situation, who had faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Well, the crowd? Certainly not. The lame man? Absolutely not. He's just looking for a handful of coins to buy supper with. The only ones in this scenario who exemplify faith in Jesus' name are Peter and John. God the Spirit did this miracle of healing through them in part because of their confident faith in Jesus Christ. And they just spent the last 3 years watching Jesus heal people, so they're pretty sure that Jesus can do this, right? Not a lot of doubt in their mind. They knew what Jesus could do. Their faith, here's the key now why Peter mentions this, their faith in Jesus and all that he could do in healing and in anything else, their faith in Jesus was an implicit rebuke to the lack of faith of the nation standing in front of them. Not only did you murder and kill Jesus, you should have had faith in God's deliverer. You did not. Look what happens when you have faith in God's deliverer. That's, I think, the point of verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, the only people who have faith in this chapter are Peter and John. It is in the name of Jesus. It's that name which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Israel's guilt included the rejection of Christ, the murder of Christ, and their lack of faith in Jesus Christ, God's servant, in spite of all the miracles that he had done. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Peter adds ignorance to the list of charges against the nation, a culpable, guilty ignorance. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets," Luke 24 again echoes in our mind, "that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What's Peter saying here? Hey guys, if the pages of the Old Testament had been blank, if God had been silent about the Messiah, then maybe your ignorance would have been understandable. Maybe your ignorance would have been excusable. But God had spoken. God has spoken. The prophets have written. John the Baptist had testified. Jesus' own works and words testified endlessly. And with all those testimonies as to who Jesus Christ was, their ignorance was guilty. It was a punishable, culpable ignorance. Now, again, we should step back for a moment, because it's easy for us to, from our position, to lob stones at these people this day and say, how did they not get it? I mean, unbelievable, right? How much greater is the guilt of those today who have the Old Testament and the New Testament? The predictions and the fulfillments. The prophecies and the accomplished history, and still reject Jesus Christ. How much greater is our guilt today? If these people in Acts 3 were guilty, and indeed they were, then those who know the New Testament as well and still reject, they are doubly, triply guilty. Now, Peter's talked about the God of Israel, and he's outlined their guilt as well. And now in verse 19, we'll see what we'll call the goading of Israel. You know, ox goad is a sharp stick that you prod the ox forward to pull the wagon. And so Peter prods them to turn to God. Verse 19. "Therefore," he says, "you're guilty. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and return, he says. He doubles up biblical words for repentance here, calling them to turn from and to turn to, the two halves of the same saving events, to turn from sin and to turn to God. To be saved, they must turn from their rejection of Christ, and they must turn to an embracing of his lordship. It's the same radical reorientation of life and thought that Peter called for in Acts 2:38 when he said, repent, right there. Same thing. Interestingly, in the verses that follow, Peter will call his listeners the sons of the prophets. They were. He will call them the sons of the covenants. They were. Nonetheless, they need to repent. No one is born into God's kingdom by physical birth, by lineage, by family, or anything like that. You still need to repent, even these. And so with a double urging, Peter goads them to return to God, to turn from sin and self, and to turn to God and Christ. Now, reading up to that point, we might imagine that evangelism is all negative. We might imagine that calling people to Christ is only about warning people to turn from their sin and to turn from God's wrath. And we would say, well, it certainly is that. Calling people to turn from their sin and to escape the wrath of God is certainly a non-negotiable starting point of our evangelism. God is a holy God and we are sinners, and that has catastrophic consequences, and we need to call sinners to turn from their sin. Peter illustrates for us here that there is also a positive aspect to evangelism. It includes telling sinners that there is something to turn to. There is something horrific to turn away from, sin and rebellion and hell and death, and there is something beautiful and lovely and alluring to turn to, God and His grace and His love and His forgiveness. It's extending to them the divine promise of forgiveness and refreshment, God's gift of peace with Him, God's gift of fixing everything when Christ comes back, and God's gift of eternal blessing. And so that's where Peter goes next with Israel here. Having seen the God, the guilt, and the goading of Israel, in the closing verses of the chapter, Peter's going to talk about the gifts of Israel, meaning the gifts that God gives to Israel if they repent. This is a positive encouragement to them to turn from their sin. He is luring them with the blessings and the grace of God. First, it starts with forgiveness. And the first gift of Israel, gift given to Israel, is the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 19 again. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. You see, surrendering your ways and your will to God might seem like a costly step. Indeed it is. It will cost you everything. But it's a cost that diminishes to nothing when you consider the value of the gift of God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is unearned. His forgiveness is undeserved. It is won exclusively and exhaustively by Christ's death on the cross. It is not won by our works. It is not by our willing to try better or be better. It is not by us weeping in some sort of emotional remorse. Forgiveness is won by Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in our place as our substitute. The spiritual relief and refreshment. By God's grace, you turn and repent. And that spiritual and the relief, the refreshment of that, when you are no longer under God's condemnation, when you are now in Christ Jesus, when you know that God has placed all of His condemnation on you, so justly deserved, that He's placed all of that on Christ, the relief of knowing that as you believe in Christ is incredible. If you're a believer, you know that. You know the relief of that. And that's an incredible positive motivation to repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God, and what you receive is a gracious, full forgiveness. The complete wiping away of your sin. Now, after forgiveness, the second gift to Israel that was to motivate repentance was God's gift of refreshing or restoration. And this is not so much an individual gift as it really is a national gift, and we might even think in a sense international today. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Now, Peter talks here about refreshing and the period of restoration. Those two terms are not used anywhere else in the Scripture. I think it's pretty clear, though, that Peter is talking about the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ following His return and preceding kind of the front porch of eternity, as you might say. They refer to here the restoration and the refreshment. They refer to the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many of the other prophets of a restored Israel, of world peace, of true and genuine prosperity after Christ's return. We could spend the entire day looking at verses from the Old Testament about this. Let me just give you a couple. Jeremiah 30, verses 18 and 19. God says, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. He's talking about the time when Messiah does his work, there will be a restoring. Ezekiel 36, both the spiritual and the physical are emphasized. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. And then he adds, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the restoration that Peter's talking about. On the day, God says, at the end of Ezekiel 36, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. And so when Peter says, you're going to be forgiven if you repent, and you're going to, the nation is going to be restored in the Messiah's work, that is exactly, those passages, exactly what all these Jews' minds would have run to, of course. Every Jew present there would have thought of what Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others said. The times of refreshing, the times of restoration were associated with the forgiveness and the coming of the Messiah. It's millennial kingdom. Now, what our world does not know, what you might not know, is that your longing for spiritual peace internally for you, your longing for the fixing and restoration of the mess you read about every time you open up your favorite news site, when you long for peace on the inside, when you long for peace and stability and restoration in our world, do you know what you're longing for? You're longing for Jesus Christ. That's what you're longing for. If you want spiritual peace, if you want the forgiveness of sins, if you want to know the peace of no more condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus, even if you don't know it, what you're longing for is Christ. You might be seeking it in, you know, religious duty, you might be seeking it in drugs or immorality or who knows what, but what you're longing for is Jesus Christ. If you want spiritual rest and safety and stability at any level, what you want is Jesus Christ. If you're longing for the world to be refreshed, if you're longing for it to be refreshed politically, for all things to be restored to their Eden-like state of peace and harmony, what you're longing for is the return of Jesus Christ. You might never have defined it that way, but that's what you're longing for. Stop chasing other things. Stop chasing other things. Stop chasing other solutions. And hear and listen to the voice of God and the voice of Peter on this day in Acts 3. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's what you are longing for. In order that times of refreshing might come. Jesus Christ is the great fixer, not only of broken souls, but of a broken world. Now, on the theological side, I should for a moment note that some understand Peter to be saying here that if the Jewish nation had repented in mass at this moment, that Jesus would have returned immediately. Some, especially some dispensationalists, believe that. I suppose that's possible. But it seems to me to be squeezing more out of the text than Peter actually says. He says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. I don't see any explanation of when that's going to happen. That's the problem I have with that view. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. That sounds like it's going to be a longer time to me. Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke about in the mouth of his holy prophets in the ancient times. So Peter doesn't actually say that the intentionally delayed return of Christ. I mean, we talked about that in Acts 1, we talked about that in Acts 2. These Jews needed to understand that the kingdom's not going to start right now. And Peter doesn't say that, well, if you all repent right now, it'll start right now. And perhaps, but it seems to be squeezing more out of the text than Peter actually says. And on the whole, the notion of a shifting date for Christ's return just feels a little bit odd to me. I don't know. Passages like Zechariah 12 and Romans 11 make it clear that there will be a national repentance in Israel, the nation of Israel, before Jesus returns. And those passages make that very clear. But I have trouble reading these words as some kind of promise. It'll happen right now if you repent. So some believe that. That's fine. I'm not sure I'm there. What is clear is that the promise of restoration, whenever God fulfills it, whether it would have been on this day or now 2,000 years later, whenever God fulfills it, that promise of restoration is to be a stirring positive motivation for people to repent. Forgiveness, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? That's a motivating gift of God to draw sinners to repentance. But you know what? So is Christ's return. One day, Jesus is going to fix everything. Everything your heart sees as wrong in this world and that you would long to have fixed, Jesus is going to fix that. And that is part of what it means to put your faith in Christ. Peter's going to give them a third alluring gift of God to Israel, to put in front of them the blessings of Abraham, to motivate them to repent as well. But before he does that, he gives them a little more goading, a little more prodding of his contemporaries to repent with an Old Testament warning. He says at the end of verse 21, talking about the restoration of all things, that's all those great prophetic passages about the kingdom, God's national earthly kingdom ruled over by the Messiah, right? The restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And again, I just need to note for you those orders in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus gave in Luke 24. Peter's following them to the T, isn't he? Jesus told him in Luke 24, when you build your evangelistic messages, guys, he said, build it around three things. Build it around the authority of the written Old Testament scriptures, build it around my death and my resurrection, and build it around repentance and forgiveness of sins. How's Peter doing? How's Peter doing in this sermon? I mean, tick the boxes, right? He's nailed every single one. He has followed the orders of Jesus perfectly, and in the end of verse 21, he just lays that foundation of Old Testament authority again, and that's just so vital for him to do with these Jews. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Peter gives a little bit of a warning, a further goading to repent. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Listen to the Messiah when he comes. That's what Moses said. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, the Messiah, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a goading. That's a warning, right? Now, as you know, for Peter's listeners, the voice of Moses was, in effect, the voice of God, right? In Deuteronomy 18, 1400 years before Jesus came, Moses warned the Jews, listen to the Messiah when he comes. Well, now we know why he said that, because they didn't. They didn't. They had not listened. They hadn't listened to Moses. They hadn't listened to Jesus. In fact, they disowned, delivered up, and killed God's Messiah, God's ultimate prophet. And here, by God's grace, just like in Acts 2, God is giving them one more opportunity, yet another in a host of opportunities to heed him, to hear him, to obey him, to hear and love and obey the Messiah. God's giving them, Peter says here, another opportunity not to be destroyed. That's not casual terminology. Because don't forget, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the Jewish state as it existed at this point in time looms on the horizon in 70 AD, about 40 years later. God's going to give them another 40 years, a generation, to repent. They do not, and then God is going to wipe them out. This is no idle, pointless warning. When God says, when Peter says, if it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, they shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That was going to happen in 40 years. Now, that's the warning. That's the further goading. Let's get to the third gift of God to Israel. And that's the attraction, the alluring of the blessings of Abraham. Verse 24, Again, Old Testament authority. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announced these days. Moses talked about it. Samuel and all the prophets talked about it. Again, that link to Old Testament written scripture as the authority underlying the gospel. Verse 25. It is you. I mean, he just gets so personal with these guys here. It is you. You're the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenants. And they were. You're the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. So we're not talking about the Mosaic covenant here. We're going all the way back to the unilateral grace covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's an alluring, tempting reason to repent and turn to God. The blessings of God promised to Abraham are waiting there for you if you'll just turn from your sin. For you first, he says in verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant, meaning he sent him, not just that he raised him from the dead. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. See, genetically, these people were sons of the prophets. They were sons of the covenant of Abraham because they're of the line of Abraham. And that meant that the peace, the security, the safety, the refreshment, in a word, the blessings of the promise to Abraham, well, it was for them first. Thankfully, God's allowed a back door for the Gentiles too, right? But Peter says, you're not automatically in. And it's the same message that John the Baptist preached. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham, right? You're not automatically in. You need to repent and believe. Superficially, as Jews, they were part of God's saving work on one level, but not ultimately in individual salvation. Even as individual descendants of Abraham, each one of them needed to repent and turn to Christ. Salvation was not by Jewishness. It's not by Jewishness. And I might add for a moment, kids, I'll look at Uncle Joel for a moment. Kids, I would add for you, you need to think about this. Salvation is not coming to you because you're born to parents who are believers. It does not come to you because you go to a church like Grace Fellowship where the Word of God is taught. It's not coming to you because of any of those great privileges, as fantastic as they are. Just like these Jews here who needed to repent in spite of being the sons of someone. So you, as sons or daughters of people in this congregation, so you need to repent as well. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to realize that you're a sinner and that you've been living for self and for sin, and you've been living your own way and all your selfishness, and perhaps that's been very restricted because your parents rightly don't give you opportunity to live all the sins of your flesh. But you know what? You've been living for self. You've been living for sin. And kids, you need to know salvation is not by descent of someone who attends Grace Fellowship. Just as much as for these Jews, it is true of you. Salvation is not by who you were born to. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is by an informed, submissive, life-changing faith in Jesus Christ. Back to the coloring books. So what Peter does here is he puts in front of these people three positive allurements to repent. He's given them the goading warnings, but then he says, the peace of forgiveness, it is unimaginable. The relief of looking ahead to Christ and his coming and millennial restoration, and then all the blessings of Abraham, Eden restored in the eternal states. How tragic to be a Jew here on this day, to be a descendant of Abraham, genetically speaking, and to miss God's blessing because you never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. How tragic it would be. And so what Peter says to them in essence is, what your heart longs for individually and what the nation's heart, the nation of Israel, what their heart corporately longs for is Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who gives peace and rest both on the individual and national level. Verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant, that Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53 servant. God raised up his servant. He sent him to you to bless you, to give you the blessings of Abraham. How? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You know, the nice thing about this verse is that the word first means there's a second. Because if he was only coming for the Jews, then I'm pretty sure that the majority of people here, if not all of us, unfortunately, would be left out. But the first means there's a second, right? Non-Jews. And God sent his Savior to save his beloved nation, but, you know, it was too small a thing. God said to Messiah in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing that you redeem only Jacob. That's important, that's vital, that's essential, but we're going to add those no good rascally nations to God's saving work as well. Yeah, the promise is the same, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you turn from your wicked ways, if by his grace God turns you from your wicked ways, as Peter emphasizes here, repentance is a gift from God just as much as faith is a gift from God, then you can share in the eternal blessings that God promised in Abraham. Eden can be restored, right? And all the spiritual refreshment, forgiveness, peace, safety, security, that your heart, that my heart, that every human being's heart longs for, all of that can be given in Jesus Christ and will be. Now, on this day, thousands believed and repented. Verse 4 of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You know what? Today, one would be enough if it were you. One would be enough. It doesn't have to be thousands. All needs to be you, by the grace of God, repenting, turning from your sin to a Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Peter, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the forgiveness, those of us who are saved, and know that joy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We go back and we count it up again and again, and it always comes to zero. There is nothing. There is no condemnation. Christ took it all, and our hearts are overwhelmed by that. We are flooded by the joy and the relief of that. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to eternity. And we think of the restoration of all things and the blessing and the joy of that and how much you have given us in Christ. And our hearts sing the song of praise to you. Lord, we pray for today, even if it would be one. Even if it would be one, if it would be two or three, that would be great. But even one who would sit here and not know you, have been trusting in their parents' faith in some other sort of human effort or work or lineage or whatever it is. Lord, we pray that this day you would stir their hearts and that you would cause them to see the foolishness of what they have trusted in, and that they would throw all of that away, and that they would put their faith and hope and trust in you, that they would turn their back on all of sin and self and hell and death, and that they would run to you and embrace Christ and goodness and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and restoration. Lord, we pray that this day, even one, would come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.